is Elmer Witt, leading the first of three sessions on Maker of Heaven and Earth, toward a creation spirituality. And I hope that you will all participate in discussion, because there'll be some presentation, but there'll be a good time for you to react and respond and talk and ask questions and make comments. I hope that you'll feel free to do that. I have a temptation to drop my voice at the end of sentences. So if I start doing that, hold up your hand so I don't lose you and don't have a chance to get you to hear everything. What I'm saying won't be that important, but I hate you not to hear it anyway. So if you'll cooperate that way, I'll appreciate it. I put some things up on the board and ask you right off the bat to participate by giving me your answer. Therefore, your answer is the correct one, because the only answer I'm interested in hearing is what you think in response to those items that I've listed on the board. Pretend for a while that there's only one possible answer. There are probably 20 answers, and you can make up another answer, 20 seconds after you give your first one, but pretend you can only give one. And the question is, where do you see the most obvious signs of the presence of God today? Notice I didn't say, where does the church say it is? Where does the Bible say it is? I didn't ask any of that questions, or where would you be expected to answer it? Or where would you be comfortable saying? I'd rather ask you the question, where do you see the most obvious signs of the presence of God today? And choose just one of those, would you? The first one is in the Bible, another in the Gospel, third within self, another is in nature, in other people, in current world events, in worship, in history, or make up your own, but choose only one. Would you do that, please, and figure that out? Don't tell me yet, just wait. You all got one picked out? You're all settled on one. Keep it now just for the discussion. Change your mind whenever you want to, okay? All right, somebody want to share which one they chose? Sure.
I chose number three, within self. Mm-hmm. Same here.
Okay.
Same here.
All right. Yes.
In the portals of prayer about 2 days ago, telling the functions of the human body and the intricacies of that body and how if one area is related to another, disproves evolution. I mean, therefore, I must believe in creation, a God.
So, which one do you pick?
Well, it would fit within myself because I'm a human being.
Okay. Well, you only get one to choose for a moment. I can't do it. I won't let you do it. Got to pick one. That's the game.
All right, in nature.
Okay, good. Somebody else. Yeah. Pardon me. Other people. Fine.
I'm choosing nature. Just being here is such a powerful experience.
Okay.
I chose in nature. I don't know how you can be an atheist and look at this beautiful setting.
Okay. So, yeah. Pardon?
In other people.
In other people. Okay. Somebody else. Somebody upstairs. You don't get out of it now. You get to choose too, you know.
Nature.
How about?
Nature.
Nature, okay.
Nature.
All right. Who else? Anybody? I'm not interested in having all different ones, but I'm interested in knowing where you all are. Anybody else want to share?
I chose nature. Mm-hmm.
I see nature.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay. All right. Okay. You want to guess what people usually say when I've done this about 50 times now, in different places around the country. What do you think people usually say? Wrong.
No.
No.
Nature.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sure. You want to know what percentage of laity choose within nature? Oh, no. Pardon?
80.
Yeah.
Oh, is that?
80% about would say that. In my experience, now, there's no serious survey or anything else like that.
The percentage of ministers?
Yeah.
What would you say? What would you guess? First of all, what would they answer? Would it be different?
Most of them do it before they became ministers, so they would be made up their their mind and learn it and live as live.
I would be inclined to say in worship.
Okay. Somebody else? Wait, want to guess what? Don't waste a lot of time on that.
They're biblically based, I think they probably divide between the Bible and history.
Okay. Most my experience, my recollection, I didn't write all these down. My recollection is that the majority of them, anywhere from 60 to 80% said either in the scriptures or in the gospel. That's where they saw it. I've always thought that that's interesting, that there's such a difference. Oh, by the way, social workers usually offer it different too. Once in a while I've asked on social workers, they always say it differently. They usually, of course, say some, or others, of course. And that doesn't prove anything either, but I thought it's interesting. I thought it was interesting, though, that such a majority of people, of the lay people, said nature, and so few of us clergy, and I'm not picking on clergy, I'm one of them indeed, said nature itself. I told somebody last night, all of this is introduction, I told somebody last night that I don't recall ever hearing the song How Great Thou Art until 1962, when I came to Holden Village. I'd never heard that hymn. I don't recall it. It was not my recollection is it was not a Missouri Synod hymn. It's really a Swedish, they told me, when I looked it up, it said it's a Swedish, hymn of Swedish origin. Doesn't, again, prove anything, but that was absolutely missing from mine. I was really stunned when I heard it sung for the first time. And I must say, I heard it sung rather enthusiastically in the dining hall the first time I was here at home with my family. I'd been here once before then. All of which reminded me of a story that is in this book, Seeing with a Native Eye, headed by Walter Capps. Walter is a frequent participant here at Holden on our teaching staff. I'm hoping he's come next summer. He edited this book, and a story that's told that you may or may not have heard before, I think his name is Barry Tolkien. And this has to do with essays on Native American religion. Listen to this, it's just a couple paragraphs. The subtitle of this paper, which is Seeing with a Native Eye, comes from this fellow writes, my adopted Navajo father. My first significant educational experience came when I was trying to educate my adopted father to what the outside world looked like. Here was an 80 or 90 year old man in the 1950s who had never seen a paved road or a railroad train. He had seen airplanes flying overhead and was afraid of them. He had seen almost nothing of what you and I experience as, quote, the modern advanced world, quote. I decided I would try to cushion the shock for him by showing him pictures, and then I would invite him into town with me sometime when I went to Salt Lake City. I felt, indeed, some preparation for the kind of bombardment of the senses one experienced in the city after living out the desert would be appropriate. I showed him a two-page spread of the Empire State Building, which appeared in a magazine that year. His question immediately was, how many sheep will it hold? I had to admit I didn't know, that even if I did know, I couldn't count that high in Navajo. So I tried to show him how big a sheep might look if you held it up against one of the windows. But he wasn't interested, neither in my excuses or in my intent to explain the size of the building. When I told him what it was for, he was shocked. The whole concept of so many people filed together in one big drawer, of course, he would not have used that term, was shocking to him. He felt that people who lived so close together cannot live a very rich life. So he expected that whites would be found to be spiritually impoverished and personally very upset by living so close together. I tried to assure him that this was not so. Of course, I was wrong. Little by little, one learns, he says. I thought that was an interesting story. How many sheep does it hold? I was interested in the matins this morning, which dealt with the creation and the building of a building and taking a look at all of that. I was interested in last Saturday morning at Bible study, when we talked about giving up our relationships, even, quote, hating mother, father, son, daughter, and giving up our possessions, that people almost automatically said, oh, it's much easier to give up your possessions than it is to give up your relationships. And I wondered about that. I wondered, A, if it's really so. B, if it's really so, does that say that we don't understand very much about what it means to be given gifts, like the creation? Or whether it is really, truly natural that we would be more ready, more equipped to give up our relationships than we are with our possessions. And then finally, I was intrigued by the slide last night with Leo Houston in the Delta Triangle. As I recall it, wasn't it God, people, and animals, right? That was the triangle. And my contention is that that's not a very popular Christian triangle. Like the Delta Society may have it, but I don't see that much care and concern for what I will call during these sessions, nature. Nature is very hard to define. You know, it can mean many things. It can mean systems, it can mean animals, it can mean trees, it can mean all of that, it can mean cosmos. It's got a whole raft of things, but what I'm going to try to mean by it when I talk about it is to mean those things other than human beings that exist, whatever they may be. And that certainly would include animals, but anything else as well. I think we have, I suspect, that we have accidentally moved, and this is nothing new to say, moved into a non-Trinitarian approach to our understanding of God. And one that I think maybe causes us more difficulties, and we'll try to talk about those difficulties, especially tomorrow, or the next time I'm doing this, I think that's tomorrow, because we've become so focused on the redemption that we believe in Jesus Christ that we have ignored the creation which started the whole business of the human existence, or of any existence. And again, as we, I guess, all testify repeatedly, that we held back from an emphasis on the Holy Spirit as well, so that really our Trinitarian business is so focused on Jesus, we miss out on what God was about from the beginning, what the Holy Spirit is about today. And in no way an effort to pull away from our emphasis on Jesus Christ. I couldn't do it, I wouldn't do it. But to lay alongside of that with some strength and indeed fervor or passion, an emphasis on what we call in the Creed the first article of creation and indeed the third article of the power and work of the Holy Spirit. I make it clear because at times it may sound this way during the presentations. I have to affirm out loud, this is my need, not yours, the centrality of Jesus Christ, of God at work in the world, and for the world, and through the world, in Jesus Christ, and in his life, death, and resurrection, and especially also his powerful presence, as a life-giving force in creation and in us human beings. I don't have any question about that. In no way am I trying to minimize or to take away from that. But I'll be saying things that maybe lift up some questions about the way we go about it. I'm not in doubt about what God is about, but I am in doubt about what we do with God is about. And that always raises a question because we humans are not always in... God's not in trouble. I haven't seen God in trouble yet. But we have been lots of the time. And that's usually because of what we do. It has to do with our, for me, an understanding of what the scriptures, starting with scriptures, and there's lots of other ways to start about it, but that's where I'll start, what the scriptures say about the creation, about the beginning. Now, again, I'm not interested in how things began. That's another interesting story, and people may want to talk about that. That's not my interest. I'm glib enough to say, you tell me how it happened, I'll tell you who did it. And we won't worry about the process. But what is behind the coming into existence of what, I'll be referring to Matthew Fox in his book, Original Blessing. I'll be referring to The Travail of Nature by Paul Santmayer. Matthew Fox is a Roman Catholic. Paul Santmayer is a Lutheran. And also referring to book on The Land by Walter Brueggemann, who is a pastor of the United Church of Christ. And there will be other references as well. Oh, and certainly to Dorothea Soli on To Work and to Love, A Theology of Creation. I'll be referring to that as well. That the emphasis of the creation stories, and there are at least four, probably there's some that suspect there are maybe 8 or 10 creation stories. We usually focus ourselves on the first two in Genesis 1 up to verse 4 of Genesis 2 and 5 to 25 and 2. But in all of the stories where the reference to the scriptures is, where the reference to creation is made, how exciting it is that God has made so much and done so well in bringing into existence all that is. And then all of the writing and teaching is almost normally, usually, an excitement of thanksgiving for what has happened. That's why Fox calls this original blessing. That rather than starting, he would say, with original sin, it is equally important for us as Christians to start with original blessing, which is where God started with the creation. And that then to deal, indeed, not to run away from, but to deal with sin, but to remember that there was a starting point that was long before there was any knowledge of sin, any creation, any people, indeed, to work out that failure to live as God's people and as God's followers in the creation that he's given. And so there's a whole raft of the celebration of what God did. And I've got 11 passages that I just picked almost out of the blue that we could read and get part of that excitement about how great it is that God did it, and it's good. The foundations of the earth and the ways things happened and how it all happened, even references to the battle that God had with the dragons who were against, that came in from some other stories outside of the scripture, and how God won that victory even, and that's how the earth got to be what it is. So any of those work into that feeling. And then echoing in the New Testament the same thing, especially in the references to Jesus Christ as creator as well. In John 1, that all things came to be through this Jesus Christ. And then especially the two passages that I do want to read to you. First of all, from Romans 8. Where St. Paul writes in 20 to 22 of Romans 8. Well, let me read the longer section because it puts it in perspective. For I reckon that the sufferings we now endure bear no comparison with the splendor as yet unrevealed, which is in store for us. For the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's children to be revealed. It was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. Yet always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. It goes on to say, the whole created universe groans in all of its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. Not only so, but even we, to whom is given this, are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his children. The connection between salvation in Jesus Christ and creation being saved seems to be clearly tied in this passage. And neglect of that, it seems to me, is part of that neglect of that first article of creation. The other passage that is also related to that is in the Paul's letter to the Colossians in the first chapter, where he talks about the relation of Jesus Christ to what has been going on that is really the activity of God in Christ in all things. Again, about six verses. God rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us away into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom our release is secured and our sins forgiven. He is the image of the invisible God. His is the primacy over all created things. In Christ, everything in heaven and on earth was created. Not only things visible, but also the invisible orders of thrones and sovereignties, authorities and powers. The whole universe has been created through him and for him. And Christ exists before everything, and all things are held together in Christ. He is, moreover, the head of the body, the church. He is its origin, the first to return from the dead, to be all in all things supreme. Since in him the complete being of God, by God's own choice, came to dwell, through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. Four times in those six or seven verses, the Greek word ta panta occurs, the word that we translate all things. And if you read it in Greek, which I can't do very well, it bounces, ta panta, ta panta, ta panta. It's almost a poetic excitement about the cosmic activity of God in redeeming, not only creating, but also redeeming all of creation. It's funny that by study of Scripture, Old Testament gives an odd view, and here I'm just going to say something about how I think we got to where we are, and what I think some of the hints of the problems are about that. Then I'll stop and just ask you to respond and let me know what you think about it. Or if you fall asleep by that time, let me know about that. This is worked out by others. I'm just quoting from some people here. The view that the Old Testament brings of nature and the whole of creation. Up here is the sky, no, not sky, the waters above the firmament. Oops. And then in here are the storehouses of snow and wind and rain. And here is the firmament. This is the sky that you can see above. And in here are the sluices through which snow, wind, rain can get through. Down here is the earth. And here in the center of the earth, where all the trees are and everything else, is the navel of the earth. Right, focused in there. And here, up above here, here's the mountain or the foundation of heaven, which supports the firmament. And also over here, that's this foundation up here. Below it is the foundation of what's under the earth. The same down over here. Down here in the middle is Sheol. Under here is the waters under the earth. These, and once in a while, come up. Just as this stuff comes down, this can come up. Then on here are the rivers of under the earth. A pretty elaborate system worked out for this whole business. it was seen as a, and it was evolved, you know, for a long period of time. There are a lot of references to the foundations of the earth, or the foundations under. And all of this was seen in a, you know, very narrow sense. It was really a difficult kind of thing for us to get into. When we go back with all that we know about creation and try to deal with this understanding of a creation, which is very mystical and mythic, this is not an effort to explain science. This is an imaginative response to what it must be like. It worked for them, whatever it may be. The background of that, which was then often translated as the decades went across, and we went into technology and everything else, and we used a lot of this thinking about the thinking of the Old Testament. We used a lot of this thinking about the contemporary thinking, and I think we got ourselves into trouble because we didn't let this be for them and didn't try to make this somehow work for us, but that we would let the developments that God has given us in understanding the earth around us, let that speak to us in a new way, which would maybe enable us to say something more or different about creation. By that I mean about nature, not much how it began. And I'll see in a moment why I think that's given us a lot more problems than we had imagined would happen. Second thing, why got us in the problem that I think we have. There are, again, scholars have worked on this, and I tend to agree with it. Whenever the scriptures are approached, there's behind every one an orientation or some assumptions of what the whole business of relating to God is about. People who have studied this over a long period of time come to understand that one of the basic metaphors for that whole business is a mountain. The experience of a dominating mountain. Two motifs grow out of a mountain being the metaphor on which people approach relationship to God. One is to climb the mountain to escape the world. It's a metaphor or a motif of ascent. This was developed and became very, very popular in through the ages, especially during the early church's time, that we were in the business of getting up the mountain. So it was a motif of ascent. And that's where we are climbing Jacob's ladder is about. Every rung goes higher, higher. One of the more heretical songs we sing when it comes to the scriptures. The same motif, the same fundamental experience of a dominant mountain, that things pointing up, that up was always the way. Why spires were always going up. Why there was something always beyond us, coming out of this basic approach to a relationship to God being like a dominating mountain, was a motif of, excuse my word, I don't know what to call, I'll try to find a different word, of fecundity, which means of abundance and of lots of material gifts that are good. The being able to reproduce is a fecund person. Let me see what I looked up the scripture. I mean, not the scriptures, the dictionary. Producing or capable of producing offspring or fruit, vegetation in abundance, prolific, fruitful, very productive or creative, intellectual. It comes from the word fetus that's found in there too. So instead of getting up here to escape the rest of creation, this approach of a fecundity would be to get up to get perspective and see more of creation and to enjoy it, rather than looking negatively down on all that's left. This was to get up to enjoy more all that's there. That's a whole different approach than this one. The difference in the Protestant approach, which came during the Reformation, was not so much that it remained over here as a motif of ascent, was that instead of going up, the emphasis was on that God had come down. And that the emphasis was God is constantly coming to us. But still, up on the mountain, and not down in the valley. The third motif was the search for a new land. So two of them were connected to the mountain, and the third was the search for a new land. The approach to God had ultimately and essentially to do with getting to a new place where what was wrong with creation was done away with, and what was left, or what was in creation, all had become good. This is the signs that Israel had by escaping from Egypt and going to a new land. This is a sign that there would be someday, in the scriptures it says, a new heaven and a new earth. The signals that new things would happen and that this creation would be renewed, redeemed, as that implication both in Romans and in the Colossians passage. This became the emphasis of traditional Christian theology, the ascent, either through the Roman Church of going up or through the Protestant emphasis, although that changed as time went on, in God coming down. And almost exclusively the emphasis was here. These two together gave a motif of ecology, of the earth surviving and being, by God's grace, something good. If you, and we'll be talking about this at least on the third day we sit together, if you're willing to do that, about Paul's Sentmeyer's approach to it, that he says it's possible to go back and look at all of Scripture, not only the passages that deal with the earth, but look at all of Scriptures from the point of view of these emphases. And so there is an addition then to looking at it than the way that we've looked at it this way. This had to deal almost exclusively with an anthropocentric point of view. Human beings are the most important. Anything else in nature is not that important. Salvation had to do only with people, not with anything else. The focus was on what happened to humans. This approach was, in addition to what has happened in, through, and for humans, through the one who came as human, Jesus Christ, there was something more that happened besides this. I don't know if that makes any sense to you or not, but that's an effort to try to see where we're coming from. Let me tell you one more thing and then ask for your responses. It seems to me that the problems that this has led us to, that I think a lot of people are struggling with today, that there is as much or maybe more focus on the failure of humanity, sin, in other words, than there is on the goodness of God. I wonder if that's possible. I think that has led to another problem that tends to belittle the humanity, first of all, of Christ, and also of all creatures, the human beings, so that it gets very difficult for people even to believe in the goodness that God in Christ gives to human beings. That we're almost always pretending, for instance, I'm always resenting when somebody asks me to pretend that I'm not baptized. I'm baptized. I believe in holy baptism. I'm as Lutheran as you can get, I'm sure, on that score. And not that that's exclusively Lutheran. And I don't pretend that I'm not baptized. That means all the time, I'm in connection with God. You can't take me back to the time when I wasn't, because that doesn't exist anymore for me. I'm always baptized. Sometimes, in our emphasis on the ascent side, we've so talked about it that we have lost the possibility of believing in the power that has been given to us in holy baptism. Now, maybe it isn't caused by this, but I suspect that there's a connection to it. And I think finally, then, we have neglected the blessing of nature for this day. That was people responded to last night when they belted, "How Great Thou Art." I don't think that was just the need for singing out last night. I think it had to do with some very fundamental response to the goodness of God that I see in Jesus Christ. Because of that, the blessing of nature through animals, so that Leo has to go around fighting all the battles, getting everything fixed up so that we can accept them and all that stuff, of growing things, of changing things, of human systems that are at work within ourselves, our own emotional systems, the fact that we have been so afraid of that, legitimately, because you can abuse feelings just as you can abuse intellect. But no less, it seems to be, in either case. That we have neglected creativity and have such a negative attitude even towards technology when, in my opinion, it's the abuse of technology and not the gift of technology that we ought to be concerned about. And that it's very difficult to emphasize creativity. I think the church often isn't very creative, doesn't spark creativeness in its membership, doesn't even allow often fantasy, which is part of the creative process. Even though many of the riddles, parables that Jesus told are very akin to fantasy. And I think that fantasy is a healthy part of it, and all of it within the scope of God's revelation. I think it has helped us to avoid life forces, things that move us inside, and how those have to be faced up to. I think that's why the church is often, well, do it in two ways. Often been wrong about sexuality, identifying sex with lust rather than with the God-given force. And why also, maybe because of that, been also anti-women in its history. And I think at that point also wrong. I think that we've had difficulty with dealing with the incarnation. I feel lots of people yawn at one of the most exciting aspects of God's revelation to us, that God became flesh to live among us. That Jesus died for us, I don't think people doubt. Christians don't doubt. But the excitement of the incarnation, which is a fundamental part of it, I think is lost because we aren't that excited about what it means to be human. Which comes again if the emphasis is only over here, rather than in all other spots. Four more. It also, it seems to me, has hindered us from facing up to the problem of evil. That not what is wrong with what's going on around us that we don't like. Let's say, for instance, in nature, that in that approach to fecundity is also the abundance of nature that goes wrong and causes an earthquake and causes a flood and causes an avalanche or through lightning causes a forest fire or whatever it is. The reason that so many people that I know have turned against the church is because they don't see as much of an effort to respond to that why as they think those who believe in Jesus Christ ought to be able to do. Not to explain it, work it out, give a simple answer, but to struggle with it. Therefore, often the gospel is minimized, even though it isn't intended to be. That the words don't ring true. And that therefore also hope is not the hallmark of the Christian faith, but rather that it is more of a struggle and a pain and an almost giving up. And finally, that the sense of a new life, a new creation, and even a new humanity, as St. Paul talks about the new man being born again, doesn't get its full shake because we have moved away from a spirituality that has its, I'll say it this way, equal basis in God's gift of creation. I'll stop there. You're invited to ask questions and to disagree or comment, whatever it may be. We'll be talking about some possible approaches to that tomorrow and have some whatever responses you have.
Yourself on Leo's idea and his teaching about, or his work with animals in relation to people, as far as, you know, that's a special thing with him, but he's worked so much on it, and that, you know, I agree. I mean, it just is animals just so much more.
Well, my response is that, well, it reminds me that I think it's a sign of a larger emptiness that deals with the whole of creation. So I mean, I affirm what he does, but I see that as a sign that in one way we have been neglecting, haven't seen what the possibilities are, the gifts that God would give us that way, that there's, I think there are many more other places where it's similarly. So I welcome what he's doing and would like to see it broadened.
He includes other things, starting to fish and plants.
Sure. Right. Yeah, and I don't mean to say he's minimizing. I just think that there, I'm not even aware of what all of the extensiveness of that would be. No, I'm not trying at all to minimize it. I just say amen to what he said.
If you think about it long enough, it grows in different directions.
Yeah. And maybe that's a good way to go about it, to start with that concrete kind of a thing and let it grow. Yeah.
I'm not sure I can ask my question because I'm not sure I haven't thought through well enough. On your three, was I understanding you to say in effect that because the focus is so much on the idea of the promised land or however that's phrased, that essentially that turns us from recognizing what enormous gifts there are in God creating people, for example, us as people, and being able to appreciate that and then turn the idea of Christ and the incarnation.
Right.
I guess my question really is that it seems to me that it's the idea of an other direction, focus and not being able to recognize what's here.
I think that's as simple as I was trying to be. That it is that emphasis starting only on human need. How do I find, even Luther's question, you know, how do I find a accepting God or something like that to free me from my sins so that I can, the crass way of saying it, and this is unfair, is so I can go to heaven. Rather than my focus on what the whole of my existence is here as someone who is redeemed by Christ, connected with nature. Yeah.
Is this limited to, quote, earth, unquote, or is it to deal with the totality of the universe and thereby other planets?
I'd certainly, you know, expand it to whatever. I think God, again, my simple faith answer is God made it all, and so I wouldn't limit it to the soil or the atmosphere or whatever, what is around us, but that all of it. I'm intrigued
well,
by what...
It seems as history has evolved that the reach of technology or the outreach seems now to be moving into a broader universe.
Sure.
Than dealing with the problems of the earth.
Sure.
And if life was complicated before, I sense it's going to get more complicated.
Right.
Dealing with all of the interrelationships deal with life.
Right. I think what happened probably 16th and 18th, maybe 18th century on, is the secularization of nature. The church backed away, maybe you're all religions, but at least the church backed away from its connection with God's gift in nature. And said, well, that belongs to the scientists. Let them figure it out. And they'll do this, and they'll do this, and they'll do that. And then we sat around saying, gee, how about this? We got upset about some of the things they were doing. For instance, I don't have any doubt that it will be soon that you'll be able to teach people by laser, not only with information, but with attitudes. And that they are already working on such things now at Massachusetts Institute, California Institute of Technology, wherever it may be. And if somebody comes along and offers you, most of you now, for your grandchildren, for $100,000 to educate them in an afternoon, how many of you would raise the money? If they not only gave you information, but even attitude. I don't have any doubt that that can happen, that there may be parts of it already in effect. And again, I think if we're over here where we belong as well as here, this might be an escape from it. But then we ought to be facing it too in the midst and making whatever contribution we have to that. Even if it is only screaming, and saying that we're gone wrong or whatever it may be. Now that's certainly possible because human development is not everything we do is right. But our enrichment here, it seems to me, contributes to this being added to the approach of all of those struggles that we haven't seen, I don't think, have seen anything yet.
Do you believe there is a, in God's mind, there's a pecking order of importance between humans and animals? Soil, plants, I said sometimes there's more caring coming out of animals than there's out of people.
I think one of what we say is that we have been given the gift to think and choose in a way we assume, and we don't know for sure about that, we're assuming an awful lot about animals too, that we also have the choice to do some very dumb things or to be very neglectful too. So I think so. I guess I'm so hung up yet on myself that I'd say, sure, there's priority. Jesus didn't come as a cow, he came as a human being. So I'd give some precedence to humanity. But at the same time, I know of only one grace of God, and it makes flowers grow, and it sent Jesus Christ to the cross. That one thing that it does contribute to the salvation of humans may be important, more important than the others, may be true, but I'm wondering how much that is getting stuck on ourselves at the neglect of what is around us. And I'm not saying, therefore, don't preach the gospel, therefore, don't bring people to faith or something. Indeed, we ought to do that. All I'm saying is that in addition, that grace, that same grace of God that is his work in other ways is also important. And then I think it may contribute to an understanding of what the grace of God means to us in Jesus. Jesus Christ's salvation.
Yes. I think there are a couple of things that are kind of disturbing in terms of traditional Christianity that is life-denying. I think one is the symbol of the cross itself is a symbol of death. Mm-hmm. And if I look at those butterflies up there, to me that's a kind of living symbol of something that's moving, live, part of creation that I feel connected to in a maybe mystical or aesthetic or some kind of way that I can affirm is good and powerful and bountiful. The other thing that's disturbing is starting with the premise that people are evil or sinful. If I start with the premise of creation being good and I'm part of that, then I'm going to have a different outlook in the world. I'm going to have perhaps a more compassionate view of other people and nature, have a greater sense of respect and connection to the earth. And that's where I find some excitement about creation-centered spirituality, that it kind of challenges some of the more negatively focused concepts and really kind of turns it around and say, take a look at the beauty that's and the goodness that's part of creation. Very hopeful.
Okay.
But looking at the cross as negative death, we're stopping short of what the death on that cross accomplished. It's true that death is a depressing thing, but what that created or brought about is exhilarating. It's our salvation is all based on it.
On the resurrection, of course, too.
Right.
On the resurrection, of course, also. The thing that got through to me when I'm still grieving, my wife died just a month before I came here. I had no doubt again about God. She and I are arguing about the time schedule of my wife's death, you know. And one of the profs from Luther Seminary was here, says, maybe not, maybe she's as upset about it as you are. So that may be. So I had no doubt about Jesus Christ and Ginny's continuing life in God because of Jesus Christ. But it was funny that the thing that was very helpful to me was coming here and being out in the forest. That the symbols for death and resurrection in the forest, because you don't escape death when you turn to nature. You go out here, you see it all over the place. Trees are dying. The land gets barren, whatever it may be. So you got death all around you too. But that also part of that creation was life again. All of that junk lying out there was contributing to stuff growing again. And that was a reminder that Ginny's death was natural in the sense that it was part of nature and that it was of God's style of doing things, and that renewal would jump out at me from around here. Now I knew it, you know, and I was oriented because of my training and all of that. But I found that really exciting for myself too. And I don't mean at the expense of the scriptures, but in addition. So from my own experience, it was that. Because you can't avoid the deception. Just as nature, the nature deceives us, and we probably deceive ourselves. We look off and see a mountain, and we think it's 3 miles away, and it's 30 miles away, whatever it is. There's all kinds of deception. So also within the human experience, there is deception. We deceive one another. In the garden, right? And we deceive ourselves. That was going on in the garden. My way of talking about sin has to do with that. And how to face up to that reality in creation and in our own selves is part of what Christian faith is about. And I don't think we have to run away from that at all. But I think there might be another place to start that enables us to face that. And that's what I hear you say. Yeah.
Well, you touched on so many fine things that it's difficult to pick one and try to follow through on it. And I've certainly appreciated this hour. I'd like to say I regret that we won't be here tomorrow afternoon.
Oh, sorry.
But the passage that the apostle wrote about all nature groans, and I think of the older translation, groans and travails, or in other words, as a woman in childbirth in sorrow.
Sure.
And then looking forward to a restoration, either as the theologians have told us, in which we know that the scriptures don't specify exactly what that's going to be.
Yeah.
It could be a transformation, or it could be an annihilation and a new creation. You have several of the references in the scriptures on those two terms.
Sure.
And thinking then towards that, the restoration comes because of the fact that God is gracious through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the full term of his grace is revealed at Calvary, where when Jesus said, "It is finished," everything was done now and complete. Of course, his body was laid to the grave, but in order to prove the fact that it was finished, he did what he said, "I'll take my life back again." And that's the biggest thing anybody could ever do, and nobody has ever duplicated that before or after. To defeat death, which is the handiwork of Satan, and to completely pay for sin. And so if you try to bypass the cross, you get into what today in so many areas is called the theology of glory. And a simple explanation of that would be that life gets wonderfuler and wonderfuler, you know, because you don't particularly deal with the fact of sin, but everything gets better. And it just doesn't. And the final proof of that is the final coming of our Lord. And so you have to work through the cross and keep that at the center, and then realize that there's a resurrection coming. And that's going to have a part of it connected with the whole universe that God is talking about. I certainly appreciate your whole approach in this, Elmer, because it does help to really get the first article in its proper place together with the second and the third. I'm speaking of a Christian faith article, you know.
Sure.
Creation, redemption, sanctification. And I commend you for an excellent job today.
I was looking, excuse me, while you were speaking, in this publication by Joseph Sittler, an LCA pastor who spoke at the World Council of Churches in India 25 years ago, way ahead of, I think, of his time. In a title, it's called Call to Unity. We just reprinted it and sent it out to people, and which he called at that time for a Christology. In other words, a belief and teaching about Jesus Christ large enough to include the whole of creation and therefore all the technological things and stuff that are going on today. Why so many people will turn off their faith at work, and just because they see it has nothing to do with all of that stuff going on out there, whether I'm, you know, shipping stuff or manufacturing stuff or whatever it is, my faith doesn't have anything to do with that. I go home and it has to do with my family, it has to do with my relatives, it has to do with raising the kids, it has to do with keeping the church property up, but it doesn't have to do with the rest of life. And this excellent article, in my opinion, calls just for that, that the Christ that we know died on the cross and rose again and is alive with us now, is connected deeply with all that other stuff that is going on in ways that we're still struggling to find out. Anyone else? Yes?
I was the question is connected. I'm wondering where the element of spirituality fits in, though, because according to my understanding, we are spirits.
Mm-hmm.
Human beings are in a certain way of looking at it. But rocks aren't, and other aspects of nature aren't. There's a qualitative difference between spirit and nature. And so there's a connection. It seems like it's real difficult to figure out exactly what it is and exactly what redemption and salvation means in terms of creation. And I'm not sure that I've sensed where you see that tension.
I agree with the question. I think that is one of the questions. I don't necessarily say because it doesn't make sense to me, A, or because it doesn't seem like human spirituality, B, that it isn't possible. You know, I'm not willing. In other words, the ambiguity of this setup, I think, is part of the ambiguity. Again, not God's problem, but our problem of understanding how that could be. I don't know what a redeemed tree looks like. But I'm not throwing out the possibility that in some way, that through Jesus Christ also, either, you know, as Anna was saying, that one way or another, that tree is part of what Christ was about also. But its focus was on us, and I believe that. But searching where that may be, my approach to it is the spirituality that we as humans grasp as spirit people because of the creation, or because of a focus, an additional focus on creation, is what I would be heading towards. I don't think I can figure out what the spirituality of the rock is, but I can see that there might be a connection between God's interest in creation, if you will, and support of rocks and everything else, affects my spirituality. That's what I want to get at tomorrow. Yes?
I'd like to ask you what you would do with this particular scripture in Genesis 1:28, mm-hmm. right after he created and he created male and female. He says, God said that if be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So it sounds to me like God wants us to rule over creation.
I've got about 40 answers. I'd say, like, I don't see how we're doing very well ruling tornadoes. The latest avalanche wasn't ruled very well by anyone. So, I mean, you know, it's a mixed kind of a thing. And I'm not sure that, you know, that is understandable. Again, in the story, it depends on how you approach that story that is used. If the goal is that the connection is that nature does serve humankind, which I don't have any problem with at all. But I guess I'm not always satisfied that that's the only thing it has, that there may be more to it than just the fact that it serves us, that the water serves us to keep us alive, that we can't go very long without it, that we do make as much use of it as we can, as we're used to do, but also that we abuse it. Just as we have children, and you know, we've identified, so for some people, being able to have intercourse is the ability to be a parent, which are really quite two different things. And that we often abuse children, a gift of God, and abuse it, just as we have with creation sometimes abused it, instead of subduing it in any sense that would be, you know, feasible with God. So, quote, good subduing in limited ways is undoubtedly what that means to me, but the absoluteness of it would be very difficult for me to grasp. But God's intent that we be involved with it is very clear too. And that it is powerful because it takes subduing is also another truth.